Father, I pray, Lord, this morning that your word and my words, Lord, as your servant, would be a healing balm to those who have experienced the trauma which is seen in our text this morning. I pray, Lord, that your spirit will be with us not only to convict of sin, but also to heal. Because, Lord, we live in a world where sin and Satan reign. And we are often buffeted not only by temptation, Lord, but by sin from others, and we are harmed by it. And so, Father, I pray that you will strengthen the smoldering reed today, that you will give us the strength, Lord, to take on this passage and to apply it to our hearts. I pray, Father, that I will not speak in a way that is offensive to your law. I pray, Lord, that I might speak only truth this morning, and that if I speak untruth, that your people might not hear it. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would convict us of sin. Lord, we pray that your gospel would go out today. We think, Lord, of our missionaries George and Arlene Blood in Alaska. Lord, we pray that you will make George mighty in the pulpit and that your gospel will go forth clearly. Lord, we think of another local church with Pastor Mark Leslie in New Harmony Baptist Church. We pray, Father, that this morning as he stands before your people, that your Spirit will set his words afire so that there might be repentance and belief and new life in you. Lord, we think of our senators of our state of Maryland. Lord, we know that the president has promised and has made the fact known, Lord, that he supports homosexual marriage and that he supports, Lord, the death of the innocent through abortion. We pray, Father, that our senators will take a stand for life. We pray, Father, that our senators might continue to allow the peace of the church, that they might be your means to establish the freedom of the gospel in this land. And we pray, Father, that you will gird us up, that if the time comes when we cannot be free, that we will proclaim the gospel and that we will die doing so. Lord, we pray that we will recognize your justice and your righteousness and your mercy as you pour it out upon us. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us as a people from injustice and idleness and from the sexual sins that we see in this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would send a revival in our nation. We pray, Lord, that there might be a time again where we might gloss over these sins rather than see them upon TV, hear them in our entertainment and in our news. But, Lord, we pray that you will gird us for the battle. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In 2005, Paul McCartney was given a halftime show for the Super Bowl. He was given this spot because the year before, Janet Jackson, during an erotic dance routine with Justin Timberlake, had what was called a wardrobe malfunction, allowing her to expose herself to about 83 million people on TV. So they called in the aged and knighted Paul McCartney to sing during the halftime show. It was billed as a G-rated performance that the whole family could enjoy. Paul McCartney sang four songs, Hey Jude, Baby You Can Drive My Car, Live and Let Die, and Get Back. What I find fascinating, and I'm assuming that Paul McCartney thought that it was a bit of a joke, is that he was paid $800,000 a song to sing and be G-rated. But one of his songs was about a pot-smoking cross-dresser named JoJo, who struggled with same-sex attraction and possibly an incestuous desire for his mother in the song Get Back. And so Paul McCartney proved rather quietly that his old-fashioned music, he was so safe, was rather more cutting-edge than Miss Jackson's burlesque dance. And that the American public and thousands of churches that showed the Super Bowl were dupes. Now, my suspicion is that most entertainers are either enraged by or amused by social conservatives and Christians who are entertained by them. Their emotions probably depend on what they believe the effect on their income will be. Our text this morning reminds us that the same sins that Sir McCartney sang about at the Super Bowl is something that God knows about, something that God is aware about. And our text and the Super Bowl should remind us that humanity's sin has not changed. Humanity's character is not plastic. The location and intensity of sin moves about, but it is in every generation. And so let us turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We'll be beginning in verse 16 through chapter 9. Allow me to establish the narrative framework that we are in, or what is occurring. The Lord has appeared to Abraham. He has done so with two angels. They have been fed and entertained briefly by Abraham. The Lord has announced that Isaac will be soon coming, and his mother will be Sarah, and Sarah laughs. The Lord rebukes Sarah for her laughter, and then the two angels depart, leaving the Lord and Abraham. The Lord informs Abraham of the destruction of Sodom, and Abraham intercedes for the people of Sodom, and the Lord agrees that he will not destroy the complex of cities if 10 righteous people are found in their midst. The two angels who arrive at Sodom bump into Lot at the gate. Lot tries to convince them not to stay in the square, obviously because he knows the character of the people. They come to his house. The men of the city surround his house. They demand the right to rape the angels. Lot responds by offering his daughters instead. The angels pull him inside. Lot attempts to save his son-in-laws from the coming destruction, and they laugh at him. The angels are essentially forced to drag Lot and his immediate family out of Sodom. As the destruction begins to fall upon the city, Lot's wife looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. And after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot is hiding in a cave. His daughters get him drunk, and they rape him for the purpose of having children. And so let us turn in our Bibles. We will be beginning in verse 17. I cannot read the entire passage, but I will be reading the portions which we will be touching on most directly in our sermon. So let us begin in verse 17. We'll be going down to verse 28, and then I will announce where we'll be going next. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ash, and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Abraham continues to intercede for the people. The Lord, as I said before, agrees to not destroy the city if 10 righteous are found. Look with me to chapter 19, verse 4. The angels have been fed by Lot. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." Drop down with me to verse 16 in chapter 19. The angels have pulled Lot out of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hands, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Lot attempts to convince them to allow him to stay in the town of Zoar. And they do, as the brimstone falls in verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Lot cannot stay in the small town that he chose, and so he is dwelling in a cave. We'll begin in verse 34, which is after the first sin. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. You go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And she did not know when he lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn, a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Our sermon today will break down into three sections. God displays His righteousness, His mercy, and His justice. That will be our first thought. God displays His righteousness, His mercy, and His justice. Man displays his depravity. And then we will consider how it is that we ought to respond to these truths. There is an unspoken assumption throughout the book of Genesis, which in our text is yet to be explicitly stated, but it informs every page, and that is that the Lord God is righteous and He is holy. And the Lord expects His creatures to meet His standard of holiness. The way of the Lord, then, this plan that God has for Abraham, is the way of righteousness and holiness. Within the context of Genesis, we know of only a few scattered commands and laws. The first is the creation ordinance of marriage, and we must understand that the sexuality of the human being is defined around this creation ordinance. A man is to leave his father and mother and begin a one-flesh relationship with his wife. Further, we know from the covenant with Noah that human beings were not allowed to murder each other. And God has also spoken of a general evil and wickedness. And I think that we are safe to assume when we wonder what is this general wickedness and sin, is that we are speaking of the moral law which is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. Now there is no evidence of Sabbath keeping by the patriarchs, so we may not be going 10 for 10, but we are very close. And given that Genesis was written for the nation of Israel with the Ten Commandments, I believe we are safe in assuming something very near the Ten Commandments, if not the Ten Commandments. The righteousness of God flows out from Him because He is the Creator and we are the creature. He tells us what is good, and the righteous agree with Him. The righteous might break the Ten Commandments, but they do so understanding that they are sinning. And the righteous attempt to do good, and the righteous attempt to travel upon the way of the Lord. Now in the garden, God had told Adam that if he violated God's commands, then he would surely die. Because God has given His word that Adam will die if he obeys, Adam must die. And we see throughout the text of Genesis that God's punishment for violations of His commands is death. The punishment of those before the flood, whose every intent of the thoughts of their heart were evil continually, was death. In the Noahic covenant, those who were murdered were put, or those who murdered were also put to death. And so we see that though God has never explicitly confirmed that those who break His moral law will die after Adam, in our passage today, God's punishment of death will be confirmed. Because the Lord, without laying out the grounds of His righteousness, judges the Sodomites. As He tells Abraham in our passage, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against them. The Lord God holds them to the standard of His moral law. And so there are three things then that we must keep in mind as we consider our text. And that is that God is righteous. And that God has promised death to those who violate His standard. And that God, because He is righteous and He has made this promise, He must judge sin or the violations of His standard. Because He has promised Adam that He would do so. If God were not to judge sin, He would be unrighteous because He would be violating His word to our father Adam. Further, if God held the sons of Adam to a standard different than that which He held Adam, God would be unjust. He would be judging by two different standards. And so the standard is the same, though what the law was may have been different. And so in our passage today, we know that God is judging the Sodomites according to His standard of righteousness, and because they have violated that standard, and He will punish them with death. The reason that brimstone and fire rains from the sky is because God judged them as sinners. And we must understand that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And He could have judged them from heaven. God could have remained upon His throne, and He could have just known within His being that these people were sinners, because He heard the outcry and the whimpering of those who were being abused by the Sodomites. But you have to understand that God's judgment is exhaustive. God's judgment does not merely occur in His mind, but He goes down to see. He witnesses their sin. He makes sure that the outcry that He has heard is true. And yet our passage also teaches us something besides God is righteous and that God is just. And we should praise God for this, because otherwise we would all be lost. God is also merciful. Look with me again to chapter 19, verse 16. The angels are dragging Lot from death. Why is it that they bother? Because the Lord was being merciful to him. The righteous and just God also has mercy. And our passage today exhibits to us God's mercy. God is merciful to His people. Now, perhaps you're surprised by this, but the Bible tells us that Lot was righteous. 2 Peter 2, verse 7 says, "Righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." God calls a man who offers up his daughters to a wicked crowd of men righteous. And we will explore this more in a moment. The point is that God expresses His mercy upon the righteous by having a plan of salvation for us. And God shows us His plan of salvation in two ways in our passage this morning. First, He speaks about His eternal plan of salvation. And that is in verse 18 of chapter 18. The Lord says to Abraham and to the audience of the angels, "All of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him," speaking of Abraham. Galatians 3:8 tells us that this is the proto-gospel, that this is the gospel promise, that all nations will be blessed in Abraham. We know that all nations are blessed in Abraham through Jesus Christ, the greatest son of Abraham. And so at the same time that our text reminds us of eternal salvation, God also delivers His saints from some temporal judgments. In this case, He saves Lot from the destruction of Sodom. And God saving Lot from an earthly death is a type or a figure of our eternal salvation in heaven. And this is clearly laid out for us almost every time in the New Testament that Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. But in 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9, we read, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." You see, Sodom and Gomorrah is to be a memorial to what God does to sin. And what God does to sin is that He punishes it and He judges it. Now Jesus has already reminded us in our responsive reading that God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is to remind us of the terrors of hell for those who rebel against God and the heaven that awaits those who submit to God. Something that we must grasp as believers is that the stories of the Old Testament, the stories of destruction and judgments, are all reflections and echoes of the ultimate plan of salvation through Jesus Christ and the coming judgment. The reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone is not because He didn't have other options. We read where God, in the rebellion against Korah, He just opens up the ground and the wicked fall into it. So God has options in His judgment. But in this case, we must remember that the fire that fell from the sky and the brimstone is to be a reminder of hell. Even as we say that God has mercy upon the righteous, we must recognize how it is that they become righteous. As we read in verse 19 of chapter 18, "For I have known Him," this is God speaking of Abraham, "for I have known Him in order that He may command His children and His household after Him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." And we know from Genesis that it was God who chose Abraham, and it was God who accounted his faith as righteousness. Further, who is it that keeps Lot from offering up his daughters to that crowd? It is God through the hands of an angel that pulls Lot back in and saves his daughters. God's purpose with Abraham was not merely to establish a biological conduit for Jesus Christ, but it was also this great work of making a people holy. It was this great work of making someone worth going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and saving through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of the work of the Spirit, the Bible proclaims Lot righteous, though he was very weak in faith. Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the Sodomites. Even though he was a compromiser, even though he was weak in faith, Yet God still had a work in his heart. Yet God's mercy extends beyond salvation. God allows Abraham to be the mediator for Lot and on any of those who might be called by God in this complex of cities. Abraham stands before God and he asks God to save the righteous from destruction. And I hope that is also your prayer. That God will keep us from suffering, that he will protect us from the evil of this world. And God mercifully agrees. In verse 29 of chapter 19, we are told, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. We have a sovereign God, but we have a sovereign God who loves his people and uses means. And God, in his sovereignty and in his love for Abraham, saved his nephew Lot. And the intercession of Abraham for Lot should remind us of Christ's intercession for us on our behalf. We are just like Lot, trapped in a sinful world, beset by sin, weak in faith. And I proclaim to you that if you are a believer today, that you have someone greater than Abraham interceding for you. Because if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of your sins, Jesus Christ is at the side of the Father interceding for you at this moment. He's saying, I know that he's a sinner. But he is a sinner that I died for and I paid for his sins. Bring him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Bring him out of the world. Now there is one last point that we must recognize about God's mercy. And that is that God delays his judgment for the righteous. God sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And we read these words of the angels. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Is God's power somehow limited by the fact that Lot happens to be there? No. God must remove Lot before he destroys, because his destruction will be so complete. God limits his judgment on the people for the purpose of saving his chosen one. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering towards us. You see, God allowed sin to continue in Sodom and Gomorrah as Lot was retreating. You think that those horrible men stopped sinning because there are angels in town? No, you see, God allowed sin to continue so that Lot might be saved. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God continues to provide opportunity for the sons of Lot to repent of their sins and to believe. And yet what is it that they do? They reject salvation. Now if there's a non-believer here today, by God's grace, we are so delighted that you're here worshiping among us, or at least observing our worship. God has not yet judged you. Each and every one of us deserve fire and brimstone to pour out upon us. And yet the Lord holds back his wrath. And he holds back his wrath according to Peter so that all should come to repentance. This means that if you are a non-believer here today, that you still have time to repent. Lot is still coming to you, telling you that the city is going to be destroyed, but you have the decision as to whether or not to laugh or to believe the gospel that you will hear. You see, the angels are coming for the harvest. The judge now sits upon his throne, but soon he shall stand and he shall blow the trumpets. And there will be no more opportunities to repent. And so please listen to us before the Lord comes with the sword of fire. Hear the gospel. Our text today portrays to us something besides the righteousness and the justice and the mercy of God. It also, like some horrible realistic scene, shows us the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, what our natural desire is separate from the grace of God. The foundation of man's sin against God is found in our refusal to glorify Him as God and to be thankful, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. And because of our refusal to glorify Him and to be thankful, God turns us over to our sin. The two main symptoms of our depravity in the world are injustice and sexual sins. Or we might say that the two main symptoms of our rebellion against God is our hatred of our neighbor and our perverse love of pleasure. Now normally when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of homosexuality. It is where we draw our word sodomite from. But the entire Word of God goes beyond mere sexual sin. They are reflecting in part on Abraham's words about the way of the Lord and the righteousness and justice which are to be established by the people of God. We read in Ezekiel 16, verse 49 about Sodom. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, had fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You see, something that we must understand is that we are under the same blessing as the United States, as Sodom and Gomorrah is. We have food and an abundance of idleness. Instead of being thankful to God for our prosperity, we and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah have used our idleness and our prosperity as an excuse to turn to sexual sin. And if we as a nation do not abuse the poor, we certainly abuse the poor and the weak in the wombs of the mothers of our country. But as we continue to fall into greater and greater sin, we will begin to abuse the poor. Thus God clearly links prideful prosperity and the abuse of the downtrodden and sexual sins together. And as the United States continues to slide into idleness combined with prosperity, because by the way, if the Lord did not bless us with wealth, we could not be idle. You go into Brazil and you look at a poor farmer. You go to Mexico and you look at someone who's scrambling for a living. They're not a homosexual. They're too busy. They got to have kids to farm. Idleness brings on these sins. And prosperity is both a blessing and a curse. In our passage of sexual sins and the injustice that we have been speaking of are fully combined together when the angels want to when the men want to rape the angels, when Lot offers his daughters to be molested and Lot's daughters rape him. The two sexual sins portrayed in our passage are homosexuality and lust. At one time in the United States and in the West in general, we could just sort of gloss over these sins because they were so minor that it was nothing to speak of. The current Prime Minister, I believe, of Iceland is an open homosexual. In Germany, an incestuous couple has challenged the law against brothers and sisters marrying and having relations, and the London Times has run an op-ed defending incest. These are not things happening in a corner. These are not secret vices. This is the public sin. We must recognize that as the West continues to refuse to glorify God or to give thanks, both of these sins will become more and more common and therefore more and more accepted. As a church, we must prepare ourselves to minister to those who have been harmed by these sins. And we must also be prepared to assist the believers who struggle with these sins. Now, both sins are fundamentally having a sinful object of sexual desire. The only person that the Bible allows us to desire intimacy with is our spouse. And our spouse must be someone outside of our family and of the opposite sex. And the purpose of this intimacy must be to maintain that one flesh relationship and the establishment of families. And while I pray that none of us struggle with the sins that we see in our passage, many of us do struggle with this desiring for someone who is not our spouse. Culturally, it is completely acceptable for us to lust after actors and actresses and models and athletes and singers. And they offer themselves for display free of charge. But the Bible forbids this. Further, since sin tends to escalate, when we open up ourselves to these sins that are offered to us so freely by our culture, it increases the possibility that we will fall into these greater sins. This is why we must not allow even a hint of lust in our lives. If you are a Christian here today, hunt down the lust in your heart and crucify it. Do not tempt God to turn you over to the lewdness of your heart. If you are not tempted by these sins, it is not because you are a good person, because on your own you are not a good person. You are not tempted by the sins that we see in this passage because of the grace of God. And why in the world would you ever pursue after things that might cause God to turn you over to these sins? Now, young people, please listen to me. When I was a child, it was hard to find pornography. You had to go look under a tractor seat or in an adult bookstore, but it's not that way anymore. It's easy to find pornography. It's easy to find the worst of pornography. Please make a covenant with your eyes to not look upon a young man or a young woman who is not your spouse. I struggle against the flesh. Every one of us struggles here against the flesh. Don't start the sin. Don't be a person who will be confessing to his pastor, "When I was 14, I looked at pornography, and now I'm looking at something even worse." Don't do that. Fight now while you still have the strength. Don't succumb to the sin. Now, part of the difficulty is that we have bodies, and therefore flesh, which responds to physical pleasure. It responds to people who and objects who are not our spouses. We receive physical pleasure by what we imagine, what we see, and what we do, independent of the fact that we are not married to that person. And God forbids that we imagine, we view, or do, or except for with our spouse. And it is this mechanical aspect of our body that allows Lot's daughters to become impregnated. You see, Lot's body works, and his wife and his daughter's body works, and they can come together, and they can have this horrific sin because of this mechanical aspect of our body. This, by the way, is why you are not defined by your sexual experiences or attractions. You see, the human being is more complicated than just the hormonal response to the environment. Our body's response to the environment is one component of the complexity of the human person. And if you struggle with the sins that we see in this passage, that does not mean that you are trapped for the rest of your life to be that way. It just means that that's the way your body works right now. As I've mentioned before, the sinful desires of the world reaches into the believing community in our passage. Lot does not show evidence of a same-sex attraction, yet he had spent so much time in Sodom and Gomorrah that he thinks that it's appropriate to offer up his daughters to this crowd. The appropriate thing to do is for him to die, defending his family. Not to sacrifice his family to the appetites of the world. Now, Lot's daughters are both the potential victims of rapes and the victimizers. They become predators who use the drug of alcohol to rape their own father. Now, by the way, if you would like any reason to not be a drunkard, don't you think it's right here? You see what kind of foolishness you fall into if you are a drunkard? You see what horrible things can happen to you when your wits are befuddled by alcohol? Now Lot's wife is unable not to look back at the city that she loved. Even though she has a direct command, she wants to hold on to that morsel of pleasure that she found in that city, and she turns back and is turned into a pillar of salt. Now how is it then that we should respond to the sins which are portrayed in our passage? What is it God's intent in giving us such an awful account? Sodom and Gomorrah is used throughout the scriptures as the epitome of depravity. And God here is reminding us what humanity looks like when they refuse to glorify God and give thanks to Him, and when God withdraws His general grace. Left alone, this is the natural tendency of humanity. Gross injustice, like rape and sexual sin. As Christians, what we have to understand is that the excesses of a Nero, of a Caligula, of the Aztec Empire, of the things that we see occurring in Rwanda, that this is not somehow unnatural in our current state. This is what life looks like without God. You see, the thing that holds back our culture from this behavior is not the marketplace of ideas. It's not somehow that we in the West are so enlightened and so we don't act like those savages in Africa or the savages in Germany or the savages in London. Now you see, the thing that causes this sin is the fact that God has poured out His grace upon us in our Christian heritage and in the current preaching of the gospel in this country. Now this is why we as a congregation must stir ourselves up to intercede for our nation in a way similar to Abraham, not identical. Let me tell you something really horrible. It might be that the United States will wax more and more prosperous and more powerful and more successful, and that it simultaneously will deny the gospel more and more. You see, we don't know what God's plan for America is in history. We're not like Abraham. We can't say that God is going to rain a nuclear holocaust upon our land. He might not. But you do, as a people, we do know that there is a promised judgment coming. And the promised judgment is coming on all of those who reject the gospel and who reject Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And so while we cannot intercede for our nation in the same way that Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, we can intercede for our nation spiritually. And we ought to be praying for revival. And when I say revival, I don't mean just a whole bunch of people getting together and professing faith. I mean a work of the Holy Spirit in the lives and in the hearts of the people through the clear preaching of the Word of God. You know, after 9/11, all of Congress got together and they sang Christian hymns. It was wonderful. It was meaningless. Because those people's hearts were not changed. Revival is not a stirring up of religious interest in our country. That might happen again. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so we must pray as a people that the voice of the preachers be magnified by the Holy Spirit. You see, we must pray not only that there be preachers, but that there be ears to hear the message. And the only person who can do that is the Spirit of God. And so we must not pray merely for the preaching of the gospel, but also the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are here today and you struggle with desiring a sexual partner that is not your spouse, be that a homosexual lover or an incestuous relationship or a heterosexual lover, I have good news for you. Now you're going to have to listen carefully, but I want you to hear the good news in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And doesn't that sound like the bad news? But hear the next verse from Paul. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You see, the church is not a place full of self-righteous hypocrites. The church is to be full of people who know that they are sinners. The church is to be full of former homosexuals and former horrible people like we are. God must free you from your sins, but for God to free you from your sins, you must be honest with yourself. You must be honest with God, and you must be honest with your sexual partners. You must go to God, and you must tell Him that you have recognized that you are a sinner, and that you need to be washed and sanctified so that you might not sin anymore. And you must desire to stop. And you must be willing to cut away everything that makes you sin. Jesus was using hyperbole when He said that it was better to go into heaven missing an eye. But you must rip away the sin. You must give it up. You must beat it to a pulp. You must throw it out of your house. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. You see, she longed for her sin. She longed for the comforts of Sodom. And so we must, if we are to repent, turn our faces like flint from our sin. If you have, God forbid, molested a child, you must turn yourself in to the authorities. You've got to tell your lovers that it's over, that you've sinned against them, and that you will not go to them anymore. You must go to the old paths that you cut into your mind, and you must never, ever return to them. There must never, ever again be any late nights in front of the computer screen. There can never, ever be a time when you're alone in the car and you're trolling for that person. You're looking for the eye, the person who will take and give you pleasure for money. You must never secretly watch those shows where you know they've got the filthy ads. You must not go back to the old paths. Instead, you must repent. And the Lord will give you strength to fight, and you will fall. But you've got to get back up, and you've got to fight again through the power of the Spirit. You must accept the earthly consequences of your sin so that you might be saved. And you will repent, and you will fall, and you'll get up, and you will fight. You will go back to the old paths, and then you will return to the Lord's path over. But you must fight in the blood of Christ, and through the blood of Christ, and in the work of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of judgment, you will be saved. On the day of judgment, you'll be given enough strength to not look back. And I have the promises of God to prove it. God is righteous, and He keeps His word. He has kept His word to Adam. He has kept His word to His people, Israel. He has kept His word to the church. And if you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will keep His word to you. Because He is a just and righteous and merciful God. Now I know from statistics that some of you hear when I say the words incest and rape and homosexuality, it's like I'm taking a jagged dagger and I'm scraping over old wounds and I'm digging in. Perhaps you're sitting in the pew thinking, God, don't let me remember the trauma. Don't let me remember the suffering and the shame that these words bring to me. And my heart goes out to you. If I did not believe that the purpose of this passage was to stop the evil and the suffering that you have experienced and are experiencing now, I would not preach it. But I want you to hear the word that comes of comfort that comes from this passage for those of you who have been hurt by these sins, those of you who have been traumatized by them. The fire and brimstone that rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah was the first token of an eternity in hell for the people who do such horrible things. Understand, the person who victimized you will burn in hell if they do not repent of your sin, if they do not repent of their sins and accept the earthly consequences of the evil that they have done to you. Our God is just. And we should be terrified that He is just, because we are sinners. And if someone has destroyed you with the sins that we see in this passage, understand that He will not be mocked, and His innocent ones will not be harmed permanently. And think upon Ruth. Do you know Ruth? What a beautiful book in the Bible. What comfort. Ruth was a Moabite. You see, Ruth was a child of Lot's son, Moab. Ruth was the outcome of an incestuous rape. Do you want a good argument against abortion? There it is. What did our God do to a child of Moab? He brought Ruth into Israel. He brought her into the covenant people. He gave her a godly husband, and He healed the breach that was made by sin. You see, God's healing power is so magnificent and so wonderful that the child of incest is in the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. You see, even in Jesus' earthly lineage, we find these horrible sins. And God goes about repairing, as the great physician, these things in the life of His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. I cannot promise you total healing on this side of eternity from what has happened to you, but I can promise you that if you come to Christ, that He will begin to feed you the medicine that will lead ultimately to your healing. God will make you strong enough to stand when the world buffets you. When Satan reminds you of the terrible things that have occurred to you, or even the terrible things that you have done, God will give you the strength to stand. And someday God will call us home. And we can rest in Jesus Christ. And the final healing will come at the feet of our Lord Jesus. Because you see, when Jesus comes back, there will be healing. And when Jesus comes back, He will weld the rod of iron upon the backs of the sinners. And only those who repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And then the great physician will gather together all of His people, and He will heal us. And the trauma will be wiped away. The proclivity to sin will disappear. And we will spend all of eternity with Jesus Christ without sin. Finally, let us not forget Jesus' words that we read. And beloved, please hear them again. Remember Lot's wife. We must tear ourselves from the world. We must set upon our eyes upon Jesus. We must not look back at the world. Like Lot, we must be oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Does Paul McCarthy make incest sound bad in Get Back? No, he makes it sound entertaining. It's beautiful. It's got a melody and rhythm. The words stick in your head about JoJo and his mother. The world makes it sound so beautiful, so wonderful. But we must pray that we be oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. We must pray that Paul McCartney and Janet Jackson and the world not be given the power to feed our flesh. We must pray that instead that we can come to the bread of heaven and sup upon Him. We must pray that we can come among God's people and that we might not be fed by the world. Let us bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the world sings to us so sweetly. And Lord, we love it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to crucify the root sins. Lord, we pray that we would chase them down, that you would protect all of us from the pornography of the world, the evil writings of the world, Lord. We pray, Lord, that those who have been traumatized by these sins, Lord, that you would strengthen them and heal them. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to repent and to believe. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.